Just pray as we open the Word of God this morning. Father, I would ask that as we now open your Word, that we would be taught by your Spirit and led to understand more about ourselves and the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning there was an article, I didn't read it, but I just noticed that it was there, about Princess Anne, and for those of us who are royalty watchers, it was interesting to notice that she is going to remarry. It made my mind run back to the fact that it was on December 11th, 1936, that what was called at the time the greatest love story of the century took place. Edward VIII, who was king of the British Empire, announced that he could not carry on those duties without the support of the woman he loved, and he stepped down from the throne of England. He couldn't marry her because of Church of England law and British parliamentary tradition. And at first it sounded very romantic. Here's a man who's so in love with a woman that he will not continue. He would not even be king if he couldn't be with her. In fact, the reality was very different. And I thought often about some words that Alistair Cook writes about what was going on and what happened. He wrote, "All in all, few disasters in the history of the English kings were more fortunate for the British people than the abdication of Edward VIII. It meant they had very different people on the throne during World War II. The most damning epitaph you can compose about Edward as a prince, as a king, as a man, is one that all people should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good." He'd been the golden boy, the Prince of Wales. The day he stepped down, the London Times said, "All men would have judged him worthy of the throne if only he had never taken it." Nothing reveals who we really are like tough times. Because when the going gets tough, the issue is, will you keep going or will you get out? One of the most interesting questions that reveals who I really am is, what does it take to make me quit? To just pack it in? Because we live in a society in which all kinds of people are just getting up. They're walking away from the throne. No, they're walking away from their marriages, from their families, from a tough job, from a difficult circumstance. Because let's face it, often it seems easier just to get out rather than to keep going. You don't live long in a sinful world like ours without recognizing that life's unfair and life's often very difficult. We go through experiences where we're misused or we're misrepresented or we're misunderstood, where we're mistreated. What does it mean to live as a Christian in those circumstances? Often circumstances when there is no way out, and it's tough to keep going. Well, that's what Peter addresses, and I'd like you to turn with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be moving away from 1 Peter over the next few weeks as we think specifically about Christmas, but there's a sense in which this is a very appropriate passage to think of in the Christmas context as the Lord Jesus enters into a world in which suffering and mistreatment are not only the experience of people, but that he entered into to participate in a personal basis. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter writes this, "Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable." It is grace, literally. "If a person bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious or has a conscience given by God. But how is it to your credit," meaning from God, "if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you endure for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called." Now we're going to pick it up there a little bit later. "To this you are called." Now back in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter has talked about our calling, and in that passage he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we've been thinking about what that means. We've been called into the light of God. And we are not only people who enjoy the light, chapter 2, verse 12 says, we are to live such good lives before the pagans that they may see our good lives and glorify God in the day when he visits us. Let your light so shine before men, the Lord Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the calling is, as a believer, that we're to let our lights shine. We're to proclaim and to practice the Lordship of Christ and to bring his presence to bear in every area of our lives. To live out the reality that we're light people, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And so that's Peter's concern for us, that we are people with a mission, and we're called to live out that mission in the world. The first area that it affects, verses 13 to 17, as we saw last week, is how we live as citizens. How we live in the state representing the kingdom of heaven and living it out in the kingdom of earth. How we render to Caesar what's Caesar and render to God what's God and bring together those two spheres of life. Now in chapter 2, verse 18, Peter moves in a different direction. And he wants us to think about our position in places of injustice and mistreatment. There's a certain sense in which he's talking about our treatment in the world of work as well. Now, there's two things I want you to think with me about this morning, and the first is in verses 18 to 20. And the focus is, in those verses, that we are to live good lives as Christians in unjust places so that we can give evidence of who our God is. There's a dignity that's given. And in verses 18 to 20, he's addressing slaves, people without dignity. Slaves were people characterized by three things. They had no political standing. There were in the Roman Empire 60 million slaves. One out of every three people in the Roman Empire was a slave. It wasn't like 19th century slavery. It wasn't on racial grounds. And it wasn't the grinding down, because slaves often were people of very high positions. They could be philosophers, doctors, teachers, professionals. And then there were those who did the common labor and work as well. They were the workforce of the empire, and the Romans employed them in that way. They had been taken slaves, but they were some of them very gifted people. But the reality is they were non-citizens, and there was a certain sense in which they were non-people, treated better than Americans in their history treated slaves. But how can you treat a slave with any sense of dignity when he's a non-person? They had no political standing. They had no personal rights. That's the point in verse 18. You don't get the opportunity when you're a slave to choose your master. You may get one who's good and considerate. There are good slave masters, Peter says, in the time in which we live, but there's also those who are harsh. It's an interesting word. It's a word that you medical people will understand. It's the word scolios, which talk about scoliosis, curvature of the spine. There are some masters who are bent. That's the idea. And their curvature isn't in the spine. It's in the soul and in the spirit. And they bend everyone around them. So you've got some masters, and you don't get the right. You've got no political standing, and you've got no personal rights and a sense of standing so you can choose your own master. No personal freedom. You can't choose your task. You can't choose your master. And thirdly, they also had no legal protection. It's obvious as you read verse 20 that some of these experiences were very hard. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? And the word there is the same word that was used of the Lord Jesus to strike with a clenched fist. And it was taken for granted. You could beat a slave. Aristotle, greatest philosopher of the Greeks, called slaves living tools. Cato said, and he was way ahead of Aristotle, said, you treat them like you treat your plow oxen. Well, you treat your plow oxen as valuable because you want the work done, but there was an auction that was held, and the auctioneer literally is quoted as saying this, here are slaves, the price is right, but if they don't work hard for you, you can melt them down and use the fat of their bodies to grease your chariot wheels. That's abuse. No protection. No rights. And they could be treated and abused. Now, Peter's talking to people like that, and people who had that experience in life. We can't translate that in our society across very easily. There are places in the world where people can. And this is not that far-fetched in certain places of the world, where abuse of regimes and oppressive regimes. But let me just tell you, there are people who are caught under severe mistreatment. There's people who suffer in silence, and people who suffer in innocence, children who are abused, wives who are abused. And we know that experience. Marriage partners who all of a sudden have someone walk out on them in a sense of personal innocence. There's innocent suffering. There's people who do right and suffer for doing right. You work in a company, and there are certain companies in which you do right. You don't pad your expense account. And you know the ostracism from the others around because everybody's doing it. You make us look bad when you turn these in. There's others who know the pressure of misrepresenting the product. And they refuse to do wrong, and they know what it is to be under the hammer and under the squeeze because someone above them is unjust. There's others who do right and suffer. I'll never forget my father turning down a position as vice president of one of the major pharmaceutical companies in Canada because he didn't want to move his wife at that time and because of love for his mother, his wife, my mother. After we had gone, feeling it would be unfair to relocate her. And when he said, no, I don't want to be vice president, the man over him said, we've got no room for you. And began a campaign to move him out. Couldn't stop it. The interesting thing is, of the 30 people who worked for him, when they saw what they did to my dad, 25 of them resigned, which was a great honor to him. But that didn't help. He was out of a job. He did right, in the sense that it's right to love your wife enough to say no to a promotion. And he suffered for it. Some of you know what that is in another way. You think back to the years when people reached out their hands under political, or pardon me, racial prejudice to an oppressed person. And they became the victim of all of this evil and malice of people. And you think of those who suffered under racial prejudice in our own time. This isn't that far away from us. And there's people who suffer as believers, who name the name of Christ. Now, I think we need to be careful. I don't want to make some parallels here that aren't parallel, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But the point I want you to see is this. Our mission, the mission of these slaves, dignified even those degrading experiences. And Peter addresses them as those who are able in the darkest of places to hold up a light and reveal doing good and something of the character of God. He addresses them. I mean, that in itself is remarkable. We have all kinds of codes of conduct from the first and second centuries. Slaves are never addressed. But in the New Testament, slaves are addressed. Take your Bible for a minute. I want to show you one of my favorite verses. It's a kind of strange one at first. Romans chapter 16. But a slave was a person. In Christ, there's neither slave nor free. And in the body of Christ, slaves were addressed because they had dignity, and many of them were leaders. In Colossians chapter 4, we read a slave described, Onesimus, and it says, our beloved brother. Here, Romans chapter 16, and is it verse 22 and 23. You probably have never noticed this, but verse 22 says, I, Tertius. Now, let me tell you what Tertius means. It means number three. That's not a name. That's a number in Latin. I, number three. That's almost certainly a slave. I mean, you give your children, you don't name them unless you're George Foreman, number one, number two, number three, and number four. You give them personal names. But Tertius is Paul's amanuensis. He just is a number. He's a slave, but he's come to know Christ. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you greetings. This is the part that I'm interested in. Erastus, who's the city's director of public works. That's pretty high, isn't it? And our brother Cordus. You know what Cordus means? Number four. Erastus, the chief administrator of the city. And number four. In the same sense, joined by an and, because the church had driven out those differences. And the dignity came from not what they did, but who they were in Christ. And these slaves have a dignity now. And they're pointed not to the model of a slave, as we'll see as we move through this passage. They're pointed to the model of the Son of God. And they're saying, you can model yourself after the person of Christ. And for us as believers, all of life becomes a place of carrying out our mission. Even degrading and difficult and tough places become the opportunity for us to shine to the glory of God. The natural thing when we're under difficulty and we're under pressure, heard it so many times, boy, it's tough, and they're really bearing down on me, and I'm trying to live for Christ there. I think the Lord's calling me into full-time ministry. You know, maybe the mission field would be easier. That is a mission field. And it has a dignity to God. That is full-time ministry. Places that are difficult and demanding. I don't want to make parallels between slavery and these ones, because our contexts are often very different. But the reality is our mission, the sense that where we are is the mission that God has placed us to reveal His glory and to demonstrate what light looks like, transforms and dignifies our experiences of life. It dignifies the experience of a woman raising children who's not in the paid workplace, but is in the very real workplace. To say, what a mission to raise children to the glory of God. And it gives a dignity of that that the world often strips. To the school teacher who's struggling with students who don't want to learn. To a doctor who's doing more than simply putting together bodies, but is getting to represent the character of Christ. To a salesperson who's living in a pressure-filled environment in a recessionary time when the temptation to cut corners and do the quick thing is all around him, who lives with integrity for Christ, our mission, to live such good lives before the pagans that they may see our good works. Doesn't mean we'll be successful in their terms. Paul wasn't guaranteeing they'd stop being slaves. He was guaranteeing they'd light the light and reveal Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to see out of these two verses is that our mission not only dignifies our circumstances, it determines our responses. They were to behave as slaves, not on the basis of what was done to them, but on the basis of who they were in Christ. For the first century slaves, it meant two things. It meant that they were to bear up and press on. Verse 18, they were to submit to their masters with all respect. Then in verse 19, that's defined. It's commendable. It's grace from God if a person bears up. Because the simplest thing was to crumble under, to feel a victim. This is wrong. It's unjust. And then, rather than being able to live with their heads held high, to carry the victim's weight on their shoulders, and to live as the eternal victim with complaint, bitterness of spirit. It's tough to bear up. Then he says in verse 20, at the end of it, second word I want you to notice is the word at the end. It says, if you suffer for doing wrong and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The word endure is an important word. It doesn't mean to put up with. The idea of the word is to press on under. It's when you've got the weight coming down on you, but you keep moving to the goal. He's not calling kind of for a passive resignation. Let me just pause here and say something that I think is important in this passage so it's not misused. It is not wrong to seek your rights. Paul appealed to Caesar. It is not wrong to seek relief from a situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says to slaves, if you have the opportunity to have your freedom, take it. And we translate this over into our society, and thankfully we have the rule of law and the protection of law. A wife who's being abused to her husband needs to recognize that there is a release from that, and she needs to say, it is not enduring just to put up with your mistreatment. I am breaking something in you as well as having something broken in me. So the counsel here is, is not put up with it, whatever comes. But the counsel is, if God's put you in it and you can't get out from under it, bear up and press on. And remember that in that opportunity you have the ability to light a light by focusing not on the wrongs that have been done to you, but on Christ. Let me give another aside here. I don't know what's going on in some of your homes. I want to say it so it's heard and cannot be misunderstood. If you are abusing, don't pretty it over with some other title. If you are abusing your partner verbally or physically, if you are mistreating your children, you are sinning as seriously as a person can sin against God, and you need to get help. You need to stop it and get help. You need to get out. Don't wait till they need to get out. You need to physically get out of that situation, get help, and then allow God to bring the healing together. And there's too many stories. But let me say something else, and I want to say this with great tenderness and care. Some of us have come from situations where we've known abuse. I've heard stories that shake me. And some of you have been victimized. But what this passage is calling us to understand is, even the ultimate victim needs to learn what it is to bear up under God and then to begin to press on. Not to deny what's happening. We'll see this in a little bit later. But not to stay a victim. Not to keep living in the wrong that was done. You've got to come to grips with that. You've got to work through that. But you've got then to move on under Christ, knowing there's always going to be a part of your heart and your life that's never going to be healed until you get to the presence of heaven. I could say more. And maybe we will say something that will treat you. Paul's not calling you to be a victim. He's not calling you to be a doormat. He's not passively encouraging evil. But Peter is calling us to live out our lives with a sense of God's calling and God's direction. And for some of us, endurance is one of the great calls. I don't know who Edward Wilson is. I was reading a book and he was just referred to. He was an Antarctic explorer early in the 20th century, but his biographer describes him like this. This is the story of a man who, however appalling the conditions and whatever the dangers, in the face of starvation and more than once of inevitable death, just went on doing his job. And we stand in need of people like that, who will endure. Just keep on doing the job of letting their light so shine before men that people can see their good works. Because we can't always control our circumstances, but we can control our responses. Viktor Frankl was a Viennese psychiatrist who found himself in Auschwitz and several other German camps. And as he looked at the way people responded, he discovered that people in the very same circumstances responded in very different ways. And the ultimate question was not what the nature of the suffering was, but whether there was a sense of purpose and meaning that they had in life. And these slaves can't control their circumstances, but they can see a purpose, and that is of demonstrating the reality of the person of Christ in the most difficult and demanding of situations. I've been through an experience relatively recently, and feeling whether or not I was is not the issue. Feeling that I had been mistreated and misrepresented and misused. I can tell you the only thing that in one sense kept me going was a commitment for three things in my life. That I was going to do what God had commanded. I wanted to stand before him and be able to say whatever others had said about me, Lord, I did my best to glorify you. And I wanted my family and children to be able to look at me and say, he kept his integrity. Kept his integrity. Do what God says. Do it to glorify him. Keep your integrity. And if out of that, those three things came, even though there's a lot I don't understand and don't like, I'll be satisfied. Because I couldn't control a lot of the rest, but I could control my responses. Now, in verses 21 to 25, and let's read those together, Peter steps on. Having given a dignity to these people, he now gives them an even higher dignity and responsibility and calls them not only to endure, but to imitate. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In verse 21, Peter takes us to the heart of the gospel, because the reason we endure is ultimately the cross. And the cross is the center of everything in the Christian life. During a time when the KGB was repressing the churches in Russia, we're told they sent their agents to church one morning, and one agent encountered an old woman, and he was impressed as he watched her devotion as she kissed continually over and over the feet of a statue of Christ. And he finally looked to her and said, Babushka, are you prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved general secretary of our great Communist Party like that? The woman turned around and instantly replied, why, of course, as long as you crucify him first. But the heart of that, underneath the humor of it, is the heart of why we love Jesus Christ. We have a God who's not like a Buddha, unmoved and untouched by human suffering and injustice. Our God took human flesh. Our God took human suffering. Our God experienced injustice and mistreatment and misdirection. Our God knows and has walked through things. I remember one woman coming to me who had experienced the shame of incest. And I'd talked about the cross, and I talked about the fact, and I don't know why, but it always strikes me, despite what the pictures are, when Christ was on the cross, he hung there naked. And I don't know why, but that picture of Jesus hanging there naked and just the shame of that, as well as the suffering of it, always hits me deep. And I remember this woman coming to me with tears just flowing down her. I saw it for the first time, because that's what I felt like. I felt utterly victimized and naked and ashamed. And I've lived with that. And he understands. He understands. What a wonderful truth there is in that. He understands. But he also sets a pattern. It's not that we have an understanding Savior, we have a model. So we're told he left us an example. I don't know how you learn to write. Back in the dark ages up in Canada, in British Columbia, we had a book that we would get, and it was called the Maclean Writing Method. And at the top of every page, there was a letter written. And with other ones. I can see some of you nodding your head because you learned that way too. And the whole pattern was you had to write G the way Mr. McLean wrote G. And your teacher would come and they would be very strict because you had to imitate the pattern. That's the Greek word that's used here. A hoopogrammos, a writing under, which means there's a model and you trace that. You imitate that as closely as you can. Christ's our model. He also, it says, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christmas time, there's an immediate song you think of when you think of following in his steps. Good King Wenceslas. And the picture of that little boy walking through the snow, knowing that he couldn't get through it, except someone had blazed the way before him. And he was to go in that direction, and he was to imitate that path. If he got off the path, he was going to head into trouble. Christ, our model. Christ, our trailblazer. That's the idea here. Now notice the three things. And Peter now quotes Isaiah chapter 53 to tell us three ways in which the Lord Jesus is our model. By the way, have you ever noticed something? Have you ever noticed that if you imitate the wrong thing, the less you become like the thing? There's a skit we used to do called washing the elephant. And you'd send five people out of a room and you would bring in one, and then the leader, and I love to do it, would pantomime out washing an elephant. And then you'd tell the other person, not tell them what they were doing, say, now you reproduce that, and you'd bring the other person in, and by the time the fifth person was doing it, they had no idea whatsoever what they were trying to imitate. The more they imitated each other or one another, the less they got like the original. If we live our lives as Christians imitating other Christians, guess what? We get decreasingly like the Lord Jesus. Our task is to imitate the model. Not to look around, but to look up and say, that's how Christ wants me to live. Now, three things. He was the innocent sufferer. Verse 22. He did not provoke suffering by his behavior, and he did not provoke suffering by his tongue. He committed no sin, no deceit, no guile, no deception was found in his mouth. He did not deserve suffering. Secondly, he did not seek revenge under suffering. He experienced physical or verbal abuse. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered physical abuse, he made no threats. He did not repay evil for evil. You know, the Arabs have an interesting method. They allow, in Saudi Arabia, every Arab has the right to come to the king. Ibn Saud was the king for a long time, and one day a woman came to him complaining that her husband had been killed. A man was up collecting date palms on top of a palm tree and fell out and fell on top of her husband and killed him. And this woman was demanding eye for an eye and tooth for tooth under Islamic law. And she was poor, and the king tried to say, you know, would you settle for a financial thing? She was furious. No, I won't. I demand he killed my husband. He must be put to death. And the king tried to talk her into another alternative. She wouldn't listen. And finally, the king said, you have your rights. The law is clear. You have your rights. But I also have the right to determine how it's going to happen. So what my command is, that the man is to be tied at the bottom of a palm tree. You're to climb the palm tree. And he's to die the same way he did. You fall out of the palm tree onto him, and whatever happens to him at that... And when the woman heard that, she said, no, I think I'll settle for a monetary settlement. The point the king was very aware of was revenge is destructive of ourselves as well as others. You live to get back, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, and all that happens is you have a bunch of one-eyed, no-tooth people in the world. Martin Luther King used to talk about the chain reaction of evil. And that's true. Evil return for evil produces a chain reaction of evil. The Lord Jesus refused to start the chain. Third thing, he kept entrusting himself to God. He kept entrusting himself to God. He didn't deny the pain like a stoic. He didn't escape reality into another kind of understanding of things. He didn't keep rehearsing the wrong. He fully embraced the pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? But having moved through that, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He embraced the pain, but entrusted himself to God. Peter steps away for a minute. And he says, in effect, and you can almost hear him working, he says, the problem is that we're not only people who suffer injustice, we're unjust ourselves. And so in verses 24 and 25, rather than thinking about how we respond under mistreatment, how Christ's a model for us, he begins to tell us Christ's more than a model, he's a savior. Because we do deserve suffering. Maybe not the suffering we get, but we do deserve it. We're not without sin, we're not without deceit. We do retaliate. We do lash back. So Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. You see, there's only two places in all of the universe that sin can be. And if you hear nothing else this morning than this, please hear this. Your sin is either on you or it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either bearing your sins and one day you will stand before God. Or you've said, Lord Jesus, I believe that when you died on the cross, you took my place. And you transfer your sins to the one who bore them in his own body on the cross. And the act of transference is simply as simple as saying, I believe you died for me. I believe you took my place. I trust you. Famous English novelist, in an interview not long before her death, said, what I envy about you Christians more than anything else is your forgiveness. I've got no one to forgive me. But we've got a Savior who took our place and bore our price. And the reason is that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. The purpose wasn't that we just get rid of our sins, it's that we might get a whole new life. By His wounds, we were healed. And we've come home. You were like sheep going astray. Now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer, the caregiver of your souls. I don't know where you are this morning, but let me suggest the passage says several things. It tells us that when we're in tough circumstances, that's an invitation to trust. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. That when we're in difficult circumstances, it's an invitation to grace, to receive it. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, and also to give it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's an invitation to hope, because the experience of the injustice of life makes heaven the more real for those who are sufferers. It's an invitation to grow. I'll never forget somebody telling me the impact of the verse in Hebrews, the Lord learned obedience by the things He suffered. And if the Lord Jesus grew under suffering, who am I to think I'm exempt from that? It doesn't mean it's an easy curriculum, but it's a necessary one in a sinful world. And above all, difficult times are an invitation to shine. To let our good light, our good works so appear before men. In the midst of the injustice and the darkness and the evil, to find here a dignity even to the most difficult of circumstances, so that we can press on and bear up in hope for God. To have the wisdom to do what's called by tough love, but also the fortitude to do what's called to be done by persevering grace for the glory of our God. And most of all, to come to Calvary and to find there a Savior who's not only one to imitate. Can I say it? You must imitate Christ as you live life, but you'll never get to heaven by imitating Christ. The only way you get to heaven is by trusting Him and yielding your heart and life to Him. And I invite you to do that. Father, I would ask, we've thought about situations, and I know there are some men and women sitting here in front of me who have situations that are really hard. And even the words that I have said seem to them, because of the reality of the hurt they're going, somewhat insensitive or unrealistic. I pray that you would walk into their life in a special way, that they would know what it is that you're the shepherd and overseer of their souls. But I pray above all that they would see a Savior who died for them, a Savior who by His resurrection conquered for them, and a model who set before them, and they would be willing to walk in His steps. And I pray for us all, that we would be concerned to trust Christ and in faltering ways begin to imitate Him, so people may see our good works and glorify You, our Father, who's in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.